If you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. We are going to consider the Battle of Armageddon as previewed in Zechariah and how this coming event should shape your life. Recently, I've been rereading a series of books with my son, and I've been picking up a number of things I hadn't seen before in them. I absolutely missed, actually, in the first reading, so that it's changing the way I even view how this story is going. And, you know, as you read it through a book a second time, this happens often, doesn't it? You pick up themes, you pick up little things you hadn't, you know, noticed. And now this might be, of course, poor reading comprehension on my part, or the loss of memory, but I suspect that this is just part of, the natural part of a good story, isn't it? When you think about it, a good story, the reason that you miss a lot of the details is, one, there's a lot, but also a good story, it will push you along, doesn't it? It pushes you from one tension, one calamity to another, all the way up to the rising action to the climax. And at that point, you're just thirsty for resolution. You want to see this thing come to completion. And that is your main thing. And so you rush along, eyes straight ahead of you. But in the second reading, however, you're not usually in such a rush, are you? You know how it's going to shake out in the end. And because you know how it is going to end, you have time to slow down. You have time to look around the path. You have time to stop and smell the roses and see the little details and how the foreshadowing moves from one thing to another, how you see maybe betrayal growing in a character, or maybe heroism growing in another character, or something in between. You see a relationship of love develop, something like that. And so in one sense, the second reading becomes, in many cases, a much more fruitful reading, doesn't it? Unless, of course, you're reading Dr. Seuss or something like that. But the idea of a second reading really does capture, for me at least, the joy and peace of the Christian life. This idea does. Unlike the unbelieving world, which is full of anxiety, it's full of self-loathing, despair, dread, the Christian really is free to take their time in life, to look around, not to sweat the small stuff. As we will consider today in our text, this is because we know how this is all going to pan out. It's a wonderful blessing that we have. We are those upon whom the end of the age, Paul has said, is true of us. And we also know how the end of the age is going to occur. We know the future in that sense. And so, because we know Christ has won the decisive victory, as we just sang about, he is won. He is Christus Victor. He is Christ the Victorious. We know that he will one day also return, and he's going to put an end to all sin and all sorrow, all weariness and warfare. It's going to be gone. He's going to wipe it out one day. We know that in every battle of life, because of this, no matter how it turns out for you, beloved, every battle of life, no matter how it turns out, it will result in great measures of reward if you live faithfully in it. And we also know how to live faithfully in this world because we have God's very word. And so, if you're following me here, then we know how to be faithful, having God's word, then we know that when we live this way, where we are, wherever you are in life, when you live this way, you are actually walking in the very will of God. Incorruptible, unassailable, glorious, no matter what it looks like today. I mean, doesn't that just encourage your soul? I mean, we have everything we need for life and godliness. We can be assured that God is with us. Not just this, that we are walking in his holy and perfect will. We will have joy forevermore. So think about this. God would not have you paralyzed, therefore, in anxiety about the future. He would not have you wasting your time or energy, your health or wealth, wondering or worrying. I mean, he is too kind for that, isn't he? And life is far too precious a gift to waste in that way, Jesus tells us in Matthew 6. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. Now, I suspect some of you, and the thought here is, of course, that knowing the future, the second being part of the second reading, in a sense, will help you beat anxiety, will help you be faithful and fruitful today. But some of you may not have been raised like that, even in the church. I think of this as I reflect on my upbringing. The end times don't bring you hope and peace. Maybe you were raised in the left behind era. And every time you hear any kind of talk about Israel, Russia, war, America, so on and so forth, that's like a dog whistle of worry for you. So, well, is it happening? Is it going to happen? What's going to happen next? I better figure out. I better go look it up. Right? And so for some people, that is just it's immediately what comes to mind. You know, another headline about Israel, and you say, it's time. And they say, oh, it wasn't time. Maybe next time. And off you go, and you rush and race. For others of you, maybe you're still carrying around some of that, really, that rapture anxiety. As a joke in Bible college, if you're part of our guilds, one of the things guys would do is they'd go on the elevator in our school, and they'd leave a whole pair of clothes laid out in the elevator. And so that when somebody would get on the elevator, the doors would open, and they'd be gone. And for a half second, even though you knew it was a prank, you'd say, oh, no. Oh, no. I was left behind. And there's this anxiety, especially for young people. You wonder, when is the shoe going to finally drop? You're paralyzed by a bunch of what-if scenarios. What if it goes this way? What if God does this? What if it goes this way? What if I'm left behind? What if so on and so forth? Or maybe you don't identify as a disciple of Jesus at all. That's not your thing right now. But when we talk about the end of the world, you realize that this, if it's true, would be the end of all of your peace and hope as you know it. This life is the best life you'll ever know if you don't know Jesus. So regardless of where you fall on this spectrum, God presents the battle of Armageddon here in our text and then in Revelation in the future as the coming end of all history, as an event of cosmic hope and peace, at least to those who can receive it. And the foundation of that hope and peace, if you have your Bible now, open it in Zechariah chapter 12, we see that the whole foundation of that is found in verse 1. God lays it out for us this way through the prophet. The oracle, this word is the same word, burden, as in chapter 9, you might remember. The oracle, the burden of the word of the Lord, it's a heavy saying concerning Israel, right? We will focus on the fact that this is about Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Now stop there. What is the foundation that God lays for all of these prophetic promises? You will see that all of the end times are built upon a foundation that is the same foundation as the normal times. That is, his sovereignty. Right? The power that laid the foundation of the earth long ago is the same power that will bring about what he says here. And his sovereign, and I will say rightful power to do so. It's important to distinguish this. Some of you have no peace, although you're familiar with the God of the Bible, and you at least perceive that you've come to Jesus. You have no peace from God because you understand, yes, he's in control. He has to be. He's God. But you don't necessarily understand or agree that he's rightfully in charge. He's rightfully in charge. And so that he becomes, in your mind at least, in doubt and unbelief, some kind of, you know what this is like, some kind of specter who's hunting you, that every time life's going good, he's going to bring something bad. Something's going to drop on you in the best moments of your life. He's someone that's always hunting and erasing your joy. But this is not the picture of God in the Bible. That's a picture of the God of your pride and imagination. God is not only sovereign, he's rightfully sovereign, and he's good. He's good. I mean, just think about it. It's not as though God, he's just walking around through eternity past, and he comes upon this universe and this little globe in it, and like a kid at the playground says, huh, nobody around. All right, well, I'll pick up this earth, you know, possession is 9/10 of the law. Here we go. And so I've got the earth. Now I'm going to take care of it. I'm in charge of history. No, that's not how it works. That's not how it happened, is it? You know, in political theory, this is called kratocracy. It's the idea that he with might makes right, right? That's what our Congress believes in every time the party lines change in Congress. You know, he who has the most votes is the most holy. And so here, this is not what we believe about God. He does have sovereign rights, but he doesn't have sovereign rights that he just got because he's the biggest dog in the fight. We believe that God's sovereignty, his ability is right to drive history forward, which he's doing today. You are here by God's sovereign providence today, not just as a fact, but as a right of God's goodwill. Because he is the creator, he says. He has absolute right to do with what he does with what he made and owns. This is a foundation to your joy, Christian, if you're a Christian. So he made all that we see, as we see in our text. More than that, he is the one who designed and, what does it say, empowered us. He's the one who makes the spirit within man, is what he's claiming here. So not only did he make it all that we see, but he made us and empowered us and continues to empower us to actually see it, to perceive it with the own breath in our lungs. And so he is the unmoving cause underneath of every cause and effect in all of history. The first unmoved mover, as they say in philosophy. The great foundation of all things. As we see in the example of Israel, if you've been reconciled to him in Jesus Christ, then this should be sweet to you. It should be sweet. God is God, and he does as he pleases, and it's good. What a gift to understand. This should be a foundation to all of your hope. It's like Romans 8:28. You probably know it. That should be a balm to your soul, that all things don't happen to work out for God's glory and your good. All things work out for your good in Jesus Christ because God is pursuing that and has the right and power to do so. So one, the foundation of all of this is God saying himself, I have a right to do this because I made all this. I've designed all this. I'm upholding all of this. Now, as you look at the text, this also lays out the outline for the whole passage in front of us, this one verse. In verses 2-9, if you can write this if you want, but 2-9, we see that God, the God who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth, is one who here claims he's going to come again and reshape the earth, doesn't he? You might not see that yet, but it's in there. He's going to reshape the heavens and the earth in order to establish Jerusalem and Judea as the center of the cosmic reality. You say, really? Yeah, that's what he's saying here. He's saying, I'm going to return. And the picture as you zoom in chapter 12 is that all of a sudden Jerusalem is the center of the universe. And that all of the armies of the earth come and gather around her. All of a sudden she is the center of all cosmic reality. And so God is going to remake. What an encouragement. I mean, just think about it. God has made everything from nothing. And he says to Israel essentially here, if you are nothing, I'm going to make something still of you. What an encouragement. We'll think about that in a minute as well. Secondly, verses 10 then through chapter 13, verse 1. If you have my outline, you can see it there. But you see next that the God who formed the spirit of man within him will now reform the spirit of his people. That's the second half of the passage, is that God is going to come by his spirit and reform them. They're going to recognize their Messiah and weep and be cleansed. So I don't want to keep on going through the minutiae here for you, but this is, I could go all day about how this shows and reenacts what we've seen in Zechariah, is that God is going to form and reform. He's going to restore, or in the creation language, he's going to form and fill the blessed people and their land. He's going to form all of the blessings. He's going to fill it with the kind of people that should be there. This is what Jesus mentions when he says that you put new wine in new wineskins. They must be appropriate to one another. So, first note as we get into it that this is all God's work. He doesn't take off from this language. Throughout the chapter, he says, "This I have the right to do this, now I will do this. I will do this." And the first thing we see God do, in the culmination of all history, this is what we're looking at here. What will become of this world we live in? This is what he's talking about. He will put Jerusalem at the center. This morning, rulers of this earth aren't honoring the Lord's Day, many of them. They are conspiring how to get 1 second ahead, 1 minute ahead, 1 step ahead of all the other conspiring rulers so that their city, their dominion, their realm might become preeminent in the world. But a day will come when they will be called away from that useless enterprise, we are told, and they will gather around Israel because Israel will be irresistible to them, irresistible to them. And like an addict, they will ruin themselves upon Israel. Verse 2, this is what God is going to do. He says, behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. I don't know what your Bible says there, but this cup of staggering is more, better, I should say, translated as a trough of intoxication or intoxicating drink. That's the idea here. It's not just a cup. It's this idea, it's this huge trough of intoxicating drink. It's like a swimming pool full of moonshine. And so what we have here is that this will be drunk by the global powers, and they will become drunk and stagger with a hatred of Israel. They'll stagger in their hatred of Israel. And we know what this looks like a little bit in our culture right now. We have a picture of this with people who are hatefully obsessed with President Donald Trump. Right? They're hatefully obsessed. There's actually a term for it. He lives rent-free in their minds, as people say. When they're having a good day, as soon as they think about him, it's ruined, right? Some people, that's all they can think about. And they call this, of course, TDS. Maybe you've heard of it. Trump Derangement Syndrome. It's been, and people laugh about it. But here what we see is a parallel in the day of Israel and the Lord's saving and establishing of Israel is there's going to be IDS, right? Israel Derangement Syndrome. That the global powers will be so intoxicated with their hatred of Israel that they'll gather there and stagger. They'll be like a drunk person is the idea. And as we see, the whole unbelieving world will rally like drunks to Jerusalem. And they'll show up, and I like to picture this. This isn't the only way to picture it, of course, but I like to picture this like a bunch of drunk frat boys. And they show up, and they've showed up at Jerusalem, and they've got a party to be had, and there's this rock in the way, right in the middle of their festivities. And so one of the guys goes over, and they're all feeling pretty rowdy and a little tipsy, and he goes over and tries to pick it up. It's just a rock. But he can't. It's made out of pure iridium, which if you don't know, iridium, the second most dense material on Earth, naturally occurring, if it was the size of a basketball, a standard NBA basketball, a basketball of iridium would weigh 379 pounds. Pretty heavy. And so the frat boy comes over and he tries to lift it, and of course, what do? He can't. He gets it up and goes, oh, and puts it down. Well, the next guy goes, hey, get out of the way, you wimp. I'll go try. And the picture here is that all these nations are going to gather around Israel like the stone to be picked up, and they're each going to take their turn, and what's going to happen to them? They're going to hurt their backs. They're going to get hernias over Israel, trying to move. And the idea here is to push along, to move, to remove Israel. They're on a mountain, right? They're trying to remove this nation. But they're so dense, so heavy, the Hebrew word isn't here, but this idea of heaviness or kavod is glorious, right? That they can't be moved. And these people are going to hurt themselves. These IDS sufferers will hurt themselves. And as it also says, all the earth will come together in this battle, which we call the Battle of Armageddon. And God tells us that he will lead his people in the battle, and he will strengthen them. We've seen this before, and over in Zechariah, but verse 4. On that day, the Battle of Armageddon, leading up to the Battle of Armageddon, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic. Remember, horses are depicted throughout the book of Zechariah as having significance, and their significance is changed. Horses are the military technology. As we saw weeks ago, that God's battle sheep, in a parallel picture here, his conquering battle sheep will overrun the riders on horses, meaning they will overcome every military technology of the day. And so here God again says he will descend, and he will strike the riders and the horses with panic, with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open, and I will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, right? This is their interpretation. They say this, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, Yahweh of armies, their God. The people say, huh, God is doing this. So God is so overwhelming their enemies in such a way, in their little puny place on this earth against everybody, that they have to admit God's doing this. This is just the same in the picture in chapters 3 and 4 especially, where even the naysayers in Israel say, oh, God has done this. No one can deny God has done this. And even Israel will come to their senses and say, we must be strong because God is with us. Verse 6, on that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all of the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall then be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. So just, can you picture this? The day's coming. This is future. That all of the armies of the earth will be so obsessed with Israel, so enraged at Israel, they'll surround her at Jerusalem, fomenting in rage, like one of those those volcanoes you put vinegar in, right, and baking soda, just fomenting with rage. And God will blind them. Now, we don't know if he'll just blind them like those with TDS and IDS have. They're just blinded to reality. They're made useless to themselves. Or he'll actually blind them. He'll strike them with blindness as he has in history. But essentially, he'll make them useless in their war against Israel. And as a result, he'll so empower his people. So he's going to battle for his people, but he'll so empower them that they will consume their enemies. And the idea here is like a torch among sheaves. I like to imagine as a torch among grain in a grain bin. Now, I'm not a farmer, but one of our brothers from Trail Life, one of the fathers, he works in commercial construction, and from time to time, he himself, the boss, has to clean grain bins because nobody else is certified to do it. And I saw certified to clean grain bins. So yeah, they're scaffolding. You got to wear the special respirator, which isn't surprising. I guess there's all this dust that'll kill you in a grain bin as you're cleaning it. I'm like, okay, that makes sense. But what was surprising is that you have to use special tools, spark-resistant tools, because if you're cleaning that grain bin with all this dust floating around and you snatch a spark, it's going to explode, I guess. Amazing. I guess you watch videos of this. I didn't take the time to do it. But who thought, I mean, I thought pumping my gas was dangerous. Right? So don't smoke and clean your grain bin, okay? Just for you young people, okay? Talk about volatile. And here's that's the picture of Israel, is that God says, I will take these people who historically are weak. I chose you not because you were great, not because you were many, but because I chose you. He's going to take these little people, and he's going to bless them with such might that they're going to be totally volatile. They're going to consume their enemies on the left and the right. Everybody around them, they're going to be like a fire. They're going to be like a fire. And so much so that the least of them we'll see here are described as having the might of David. And if you remember, Saul was obsessed. He had DDS, David. I'm getting lost in my own acronyms here. Anyways, he was obsessed with David. And here, the least of them are described as having the might of David. Verse 7, and the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God and the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And what does he say? He's saying, I will multiply the power, the might of my people, so that even the children of Israel chase their enemies away. Talk about staggering promises in more than one sense of the word. Staggering. And consider that these promises are coming, as we saw, some of you weren't here last week, are coming on the tail end of chapter 11, which is exactly the opposite theme, isn't it? Right, if you had the time, you could look at this idea of the promise coming of glory to Judah, right? We're talking about the Messiah as the one. And as you know Revelation, you know the Messiah leads in the battle of Armageddon. He is the power. He is the angel of the Lord going before them. But last week we saw that God in Zechariah's day has prophesied through him to his generations that there is coming a day when, because they reject the Messiah, as they will, that they will be utterly judged. Not a stone left upon another. Jerusalem and the temple destroyed, burned, people massacred because of their rejection of the Messiah. And in the wake of that, the question is, how in the world is, you know, what in the world is going to happen? And it's like almost bipolar here. That the Lord turns from chapter 11 and says, oh yeah, by the way, if that settled nicely upon your shoulders, if you are totally depressed today, well, guess what? I'm going to bring you out. This is the cycle. God will bring them down. He'll raise them, and then he'll raise them up in the other sense. They will ascend. Takes you back to verse 1, isn't it? As I said, God has made everything out of nothing. Inasmuch as Israel here in the end of chapter 11 at the precipice of total destruction on the wondering what will happen as they have been scattered throughout the world, scourged, persecuted in most of the world, Israel has been. And they say, what in the world is going to happen? God says, get ready. I've got something to show you. I'm going to make much out of you. And believer, you might not be a Hebrew, right? You might not be a Jew. But God promises that as long as you, as Luther said it so eloquently, as long as you remain nothing, as he made everything out of nothing, he so can make something out of you. And I take heart in that every day. Sometimes I say, good morning, nothing. See what you are tonight, right? See what God will do. And it just cheers my heart to think of it. And so God promises to remake his people even better than before. Now, the inquiring mind wants to know, is this modern-day political Israel? America's in an alliance with Israel. They're fighting with Iran. We've got all these other things going on, the expansion of the land. Is this political Israel? Is this the political state reestablished in 1948? And what I can tell you is there's a lot pointing in that direction, but I don't know. I don't know for sure. But there's a lot pointing in that direction. But what I can tell you for sure, because God's word tells you, and it even tells you here, is that if political Israel, as it is today, in its current state, cannot inherit the blessings as they are. They cannot remain. They must be made new if they are going to be these people that are battling in the day of Armageddon. Because that's what the Bible says has to happen. They have to be spiritually renewed. One of the themes of the book, over and over, and the whole Bible, is the blessings of God are to be inhabited by the kind of people that God makes worthy of them, essentially. That God fills. He makes and forms and fills. And so the people have to be made new. And so they can today, as we see, expand their geopolitical territory. They can increase their military might. They can increase their partnerships, their alliances, to gain more power and strength and strategery. Maybe a more worthy, wealthy, wise, but without a new heart. Without a new heart, a new spiritual disposition, they will come to ruin, as they have since Zechariah's day. They gained a wall, they gained a king, they gained the most lovely king since David, which there's a hint to at the end of our passage, but it didn't matter because they didn't have a new heart. The new covenant hadn't produced new people yet. And so, I mean, just think about it. One sin in paradise was all it took to ruin it for all of us. One sin. One person with one sin. So here we see that if the kingdom is going to come for Israel, as he's talking about, he has to usher in a new Israel. And that's the second picture in our text, is that God will do it. He will completely reverse, and that's a picture, beautiful picture, he'll completely reverse chapter 11. Look down with me at verse 10. He says, and I, God's still speaking, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem shall be as great as the mourning in Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Stop there. I plan to cover this in detail next week, so don't worry, because we're toward the end of our time. But I want to take a summary look at what God is saying. God is saying here that he himself will then come, meet these people. I believe it's contemporaneously. It's God, he works a new spirit as he works in the power in his people, as Revelation tells us, that there will be a revival, a renewing of Israel as they come in the power and are then led by Judah, the Lord Jesus, into battle. But here, God says he will pour out his spirit of grace and for pleas of mercy, which then what do they do as a result? They weep over their Messiah. They weep over their Messiah. No longer would Israel have, as is described earlier, a diamond-hard heart, that God would break their hard heart. As Paul says, we're praying for him to remove their hardness of heart. A partial hardening has come over them. We're praying for the veil to be lifted from their eyes, so they might come to their Messiah. No longer would Israel have this in the day of Armageddon, in the days to come. And there should be there should be little doubt that this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans 11, 26 and 27. As he reads, as John especially, John loves Zechariah, the gospel writer John. We'll see that more and more. But Paul even, he says this, and in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will brandish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their enemies their troubles? No. When I take away all of the opposition of all the warring world? No. When I take away their sins? So we see here that salvation for Israel, as God promises, is salvation in terms of cleansing from sin, a reorientation toward God and their Messiah. It's a promise of revival for the people, our older brother who's gone astray, who's hardened to the purposes of God. And the hope, and there is hope, therefore. Just think of this. I don't know if you've ministered the Jewish people. Now it's considered anti-Semitic, the minister of the Jewish people in a lot of places. But it is difficult ground. Not impossible ground. The Spirit is there. But difficult ground. It always has been since the founding of the church. Which has made some, I just can't say made, tempted some to treat them poorly for it. But we have an obligation here. We have an expectation that God will do a work in their hearts. And so you should not relegate the people of Israel. Put them aside, to cast them away as hopeless. You once were a hopeless until God miraculously saved you if you're in Christ. But the sign of this, what will be the sign of their coming to Christ? Well, we'll talk more at length next week, but it'll be weeping, isn't it? And the whole rest of the passage is concerned with this idea of weeping, corporate, individual weeping. There shall be lots and lots of tears. And the picture here, there's so much debate. As we look at what verse is it here, in verse 11 about what Hadad Rimon is, there's thought of this land in which there's this the worship of false gods in the plain of Megiddo. The idea most likely comes from the death of Josiah, the most righteous king since David in Israel, who's killed by the Egyptian king, the Pharaoh, and Israel wailed. And this is probably a reference to that. There should be greater weeping than even when Josiah, their promised hope, the last promise of great hope, who reformed Israel in such a way that they might have said, oh, maybe this is Zechariah coming true. But it wasn't. Yet there'll be greater weeping than that. And listen to Revelation 1:7. He says, behold, and John has been so informed by the Spirit through Zechariah, he says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, right? That's actually a mixture of Ezekiel's language. Or Daniel, excuse me, Daniel. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Amen, even so come. Right, this idea that Jesus is coming, and when he appears in the clouds, there'll be wailing. There'll be wailing in the world, for their sins have come upon them, and they can no longer repent. Their judgment is at hand. And there'll be wailing in Israel because they have come and seen their Messiah, and they've turned to him by faith, by the Spirit that God gives. Central characteristic of the new Spirit here is weeping over what their sin has caused to the Messiah. Listen to the rest. Verse 12, and the land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of those of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. What is the weeping? It is a weeping over as they see the Messiah revealed, the one who is pierced, a weeping over what their sin has done to him. Come back next week as we talk about that and consider that more closely. But John, just to think about how John appreciates this text, in John 19, he uses the same phrasing to quote about the Roman soldier who pierced Jesus, the same word, pierced. He pierced him with the spear. He accounts for this detail very clearly because it is a prophecy concerning the Messiah who's going to return, and the people are going to see, his brothers in Jacob are going to see this Messiah who was pierced. And they corporately and individually, that's the focus here. Do you recognize this? Why does he spend so much time talking about individually? What does God not know that we can, you know, you can just say they all wept one another and together? But no, it's the multiply this fact that this isn't going to be some kind of corporate shenanigan. You know, where half the people are worthwhile and meaningful when they're weeping, and everybody else is, well, I guess this is what we're doing. I better go along, right? That's not what it's going to be like. It's going to be so heartfelt. They're going to be so pierced by the one they pierced that each one is not going to be able to even gather together. Have you been in mourning? Have you suffered like that? Where no soul, you don't want anybody around. No soul can console you because you say, I just want to be alone. The Lord has laid upon me this terrible burden, and I just want to mourn by myself. And I think this is the picture here, is that all the families, their wives separately, I don't think this is a gender-related thing, it's an individual-related thing, that all together, even the heads of household, will separate for this mourning, because it is so piercing, so piercing. And the weeping will be a sign, not the cause of their cleansing, but a sign of their cleansing. Thomas Watson famously said, there are two lavers, the old English word, there are two lavers to wash away sin, blood and tears. The blood of Christ washes away the guilt of sin, and our tears wash away the filth of sin. And although there's no Bible verse to quote in that, I think there's a good measure of truth in it. Is that as the Lord cleanses us of our sins, our mourning over the wrong we've done to him is a huge washing of our conscience before God, a huge gift of reformation. Now, with our last minute, we're out of time. Have you come to God in Jesus Christ? Have you seen the one whom you've pierced? The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You've been made for God's glory. He is your creator, not just by nature of power, but by nature of making you. You owe him all of your life, your allegiance, your good doing, and it's clear, if not from the Bible, your own life, that you've gone astray. You've wandered from your God. And if you don't know this, it's true. Check it out. Weigh it out. And the penalty of sin, wrongdoing, rebellion is death. Not just death, but to be separated forever from this good and glorious and all-powerful God. To give you over to what you want, which is an eternity of separation from the only one who can save you. And yet he sent his son, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, more gracious than anyone could imagine, more holy, more good, more faithful, more lovely, and he died at the hands of his own people, rejected, scourged, abused, crucified, so that all who would turn and look upon him and might repent and weep for their sin might be saved. So come to him. And if you have come to Jesus, recognize that you Gentile, especially if you're a Gentile, if you've come to Jesus, that your salvation is a gift of amazing grace. That because Israel has set aside their Messiah, it is the time of the Gentiles in which we can be called in and joined in so that one day, and think about the glory of this, one day God is going to make Israel, he's going to make Jerusalem the center of the universe. And as the scriptures have said over and over, chapter 2 of Zechariah said, he will gather the people from all over and we will flood there and it will be so overwhelmingly amazing, so overwhelmingly glorious, so overwhelmingly full that there will be no wall. That God will be a wall about us, that we will overflow. And can you imagine a fellowship like that? Meeting more and more people who love what you love, beyond what you might imagine, people with gifts that you couldn't imagine, encouragement you couldn't imagine, stories you couldn't imagine, kingdom of God on earth. What a gift. Well, pray for your Jewish brothers and sisters. Pray that they would come and that Christ would come soon and come to him before it's too late if you haven't already. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, holy you are, high and lifted up, worthy of all praise, yet we falter and fail. Even as followers of Jesus, we slow in pace. But Lord, we ask that today that you'd help us crawl even to the throne of grace. Lord, we pray for those who are hearing this word of judgment that is coming upon the world, that they will be given over at last to sin and deceit and destruction if they don't come to Jesus, that this would weigh heavy, and that as today is called today, they would come, that you would soften their hearts and they would not resist, that we might join with them in fellowship and in joy. And for those who claim Jesus, the saints who are walking in the sorrows of life, who are often tempted to be anxious about what the future holds, Lord, help us, that we might live as the second reading is before us, that we can enjoy what you've laid at our feet today because we know how it's going to work out in the end. And Lord, what a gift it is to have that kind of assurance and faith, joy and peace. So bless us all in it, where we are and with what we need. We pray this for Christ's sake. and in his name, amen.